turn to Romans 7. We are going to begin a new chapter today. We're going to take the first 6 verses. And there are things here, and we have been seeing that some of the things that are in the book of Romans, as Paul presents them to us, they require study, they require some meditation and thinking about them, and I'm sure we'll find that true today as well. But once we nail down some of these things in our minds and in our hearts, I think they really will stick with us. The title of the message, Dead to the Law. And what Paul teaches in this passage is that we have died to the law. He taught earlier we've died to sin. Through Christ, we've died to the law as well. And what he means by the law here is the moral law, the Ten Commandments. In fact, although I'm going to read these 6 verses in just a moment, if you look right now at verse 4, here's where he states it. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law. That is the moral law, the Ten Commandments, how through the body of Christ. Now this is necessary for sanctification to take place. We must die to the law. There's no dynamic, there's no power in the law itself to sanctify anybody. In fact, as Paul has already stated, and he's going to state it again in this chapter, the law really only excites more sin. And that is why legalism, in whatever form it is found, doesn't work. It does no good, because there is nothing in any form of legalism that can really promote and inspire any true God-pleasing holiness. And what Paul is bringing us to is we need a new dynamic. We need the Holy Spirit to empower us. And as you can read the quote, if you haven't yet, in the bulletin, one of the things that is pointed out in that is that though we've died to the law, our relationship to the law has changed. The law is still useful to us, but in a different kind of relationship. So those are some of the things that we'll be dealing with here today. And I want to read these 6 verses of Romans 7. Where Paul writes, or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. Thus, a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive, but if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that we may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. Well, let me first of all remind you again where we are and what we're looking at. Paul is teaching us about sanctification. He's finished his teaching on justification. And with chapter 6, he took up this new subject, sanctification, which is the developing of the character of Christ as it begins to be formed in the life of a believer. Sanctification is holiness. These two terms really mean basically the same thing. And this growth in holiness or sanctification is progressive. It develops over the lifetime of our experience as a believer. Sanctification does not occur equally in all believers, and believers don't grow or mature or become sanctified all at the same rate. I think I've used this word with you before. I think you're familiar with it. Sanctification is a synergistic work, which means that it is a work where we cooperate with God and work with God in our sanctification. synergism or synergistic is a word that comes from Greek, from two words put together, soon, meaning together, ergos, a unit of work, thus working together. We need to understand that about sanctification, that we play a role in this. We have our responsibilities in it. Like Hebrews 12, verse 14 says, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification or the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Pursue it. So it's clear that this is something that we are called to do. And we've seen many verses that emphasize this activity on our part right here in Romans 6. If you look at the 12th verse of that chapter, you can feel the weight of the imperative here, where Paul says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Now, as we move ahead here, as I mentioned, Paul has taught that believers have died to sin. We saw that at the beginning of chapter 2. We have died to sin, and that's through Christ and our identification with Him and His death and His resurrection, our union with Christ. And now he teaches as well that as believers we've died to the law also. And I've already read that twice now in verse 4. Now, for just a moment before we start looking at these verses, go back to chapter 6, verse 14. Because here's a statement that links up with what we want to look at today. Paul had said earlier, and then he didn't develop this because he had other things he wanted to say from verse 15 through 23. But in Romans 6, verse 14, Paul said, for sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under law, but under grace. So Paul made the statement that we're not under law, but he didn't explain how that came to be, that we're not under law. And now he does. He explains we're not under law because we died to the law and we died through Christ. And one of the interesting things we want to see here and try to understand is that he illustrates this dying to the law through the breaking of a marriage bond by death. Speaks of a woman whose husband has died. And when there is a relationship, a union like that is broken by death, there is also goes with it the opportunity to enter a new relationship. And he's going to apply that we have a new relationship with Christ, and it's really the Holy Spirit that he's bringing into focus. So I just want to kind of lay that out, as this is some of what we're going to look at here, and now try to look more at the details. The first thing I think we ought to consider here is, and this is based upon what we see in the first verse, is to understand that the law binds a person. That is, until we come to Christ. The law, the moral law, the Ten Commandments, there's a certain sense in which it binds a person and a certain sense in which people are in bondage to the law. Notice what he says here in verse 1. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. Notice he's speaking to at least professed believers. He calls them brothers. We do not need to assume, because he says these are people who know the law, that he's just speaking to Jews, because the commandments as expressed in Scripture were well known by this time throughout the Gentile world as well. It says, so I'm speaking to those who know the law. Do you know that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? And here's the question I want to ask, in what sense does the law bind people? And I think this is probably the answer we should look at people are in bondage to the law as a way of righteousness, a way of salvation, if you will. And until people know Christ as their Savior, they are in bondage to the law as that way of righteousness. I say that in spite of the fact that we've already discussed this too, the Ten Commandments were never originally given to be a way of righteousness. You think again of Israel. They have been redeemed. They have been brought out of Egypt, redeemed from slavery. They're also aware of the Passover lamb and the significance of that. They're brought out of Egypt. They come to Mount Sinai. There they receive the Ten Commandments. Not as a way of earning merit with God or righteousness before God, but as a way of expressing praise and thanks that God has chosen them to be His people and He has redeemed them as He has. So that is true. But it's also true, as long as grace has not entered someone's life, there is no other way of righteousness but to merit it yourself. And a person thus is under the bondage of the law as a way of righteousness apart from Christ. And here's the problem that all persons have with this, to be in bondage of the law as a way of righteousness. The law demands perfection. Absolute perfection, which no person is able to offer to God or even come close to. Let me give you a couple of verses that would teach that. Let's look at Galatians chapter 3. Galatians, of course, is a shorter epistle than Romans, but it teaches many of the same things that Romans does. In Romans 3, verse 10, Paul writes here, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, as it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.'" And that curse that is spoken of here is death itself. And notice, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things." If we are to have our way of righteousness is the law, then we must do all things that are written. We must not violate those all things at any point or at any time. And then let's look at the book of James, chapter 2, verse 10. And here we have the same thought, the necessity of perfection in this way of righteousness. James writes, chapter 2, verse 10, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it." So just one point, one failure. And this is why it is so true. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In fact, nobody even comes close to meeting that high standard. So this is how people are in bondage to the law as a way of righteousness apart from Christ. Then we look at here at verses 2, 3, and 4, and we look at the way of release from this bondage to the law. It is by death. It is by death to the law. And there's a strange twist we want to look at here and not get confused by. Let me read the verses. First of all, this the illustration that Paul has here in verses 2 and 3 coming from marriage and the breaking of the union of marriage by death. And then he applies that as he wants to in verse 4. And that's where the strange twist we'll look at. Verse 2 reads, "Thus a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress." Then he applies that, "Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God." Let me say this about verses 2 and 3. One of the really thorny issues that people are sometimes faced with is, what is God's view with the subject of marriage and divorce and remarriage? And that's a difficult issue. And I would suggest there are better places to look for the principles for that than this passage. Paul is simply making a point here, and he's using this particular illustration, and that's all it is. There's better places to search out that issue by going to 1 Corinthians 7, has some verses that can give some principles there, and particularly Matthew chapters 5 and 19. I remember exactly what the verses are. It's Matthew 5, verses 23 or 24, and Matthew 19, I think the first 9 or 10 verses. Those are better places, and also the Westminster Confessional in its chapter on marriage. I think it's the 23rd chapter, also very, very helpful there. Although I noticed they reference this passage right here. But anyway, this is not a good verse for that, it seems to me. But what we have here, let's just look at it again. What we have here is a woman married to her husband. Paul makes the point that if the husband dies, the bond of marriage has ended. Death severs the marriage relationship. It also allows for the fact that she is able to enter into another relationship with another man. But what we want to see here is how Paul uses that, what he wants to teach from that. And this is where we have a rather strange twist. Going to verse 4, the woman represents the person in bondage to the law, and this would have been a person who is not yet a believer, who is in bondage to the law. And the husband, who was joined to her, of course, represents the law. Now here's the twist. You would expect that Paul would have said that this person joined to the law, well, the law died. Because it was the husband who died, so it should be the law died. He doesn't say that. He says the person in relation to the law is the one who died. And because that one has died to the law, that one is now free to enter into another relationship. And this is a relationship that will produce fruit. And it is because of the Holy Spirit. Now, does that seem a little strange to you? You might want to read through that and think through that. But that is the way Paul uses this illustration for his purposes. And look again at verse 4. How this has occurred, he says, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law. How? Through the body of Christ. Through the cross. We've died to the law in exactly the same way we died to sin in our identification with him in his death, and then further in his resurrection as well. It's through the law that we died to the law. Why? And why is this advantageous in this case? It's so that we may belong to another. And who is that another? To him who has been raised from the dead. It is Christ. Although we are going to continually see, it is the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit. And this is in order that we may do something that we never could do when we were in bondage to the law, in union with the law, that we may bear fruit for God. So our release from the law as a way of righteousness came through Christ's death on the cross. We died vicariously to the law through Christ when he died as our substitute. And this again is that, when we were looking at our death to sin, I kept saying this is a fact to be believed. This as well is a fact to be believed. Let me say there are three things three ways in which we have been delivered from the law and its binding. First of all, we've been delivered from the law as a way of righteousness. And we have a verse that says specifically that. Look again at Romans 10, verse 4. I know we looked at this one other time. Romans 10, verse 4. This is jumping ahead, but it'll be helpful to look at this even now. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Because Christ now is our righteousness, our identification with Him. So Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Secondly, we've been delivered from the law in the sense that it will never, ever condemn us. Chapter 8, verse 1. What a great verse this is. What a great truth this is. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. On that day of judgment, the law is not going to condemn you. It is not going to judge you. You are not going to be subject to the punishment that the law would prescribe. Count on it. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And then thirdly, and this is really critical too, we've been delivered from the law as something that could do nothing more than aggravate sin and promote more sin in us. Now, would you look back at chapter 5, verse 20? That sounds like a strange thing the first time you encounter it. And here was the first time we encountered it. We're going to keep running into it now in chapter 7. But chapter 5, verse 20, remember Paul wrote this, "Now the law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." And Paul's going to talk about that in Romans 7, about his own issue with the 10th commandment, the law about covetousness. The more he thought about it, that he's not to covet, the more he realized it was prompting him to be covetous. He began to covet all kinds of things. And we'll try to think about that. And again, that is simply explains to us the deplorable sin nature that we have, that this good thing, the law says, don't do this, and we just go out and want to do it all the more. We've been delivered from that, you see. So, let's go on then to verses 5 and 6, and it's in verse 5 that this really is covered, but we want to look at verse 6 too here now. Paul says, "For while we were living in the flesh," and that's a term that would refer to our condition when we were unbelievers, we were living in the flesh, "our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death." And then he comes to this, "But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit." I'm sure your Bible probably has a capital S there for Spirit, and that's correctly interpreted because he is now referring to the activity of the Holy Spirit, which is really, Paul has not really majored on this yet in chapter 6, but he will begin to now in chapter 7, and particularly in chapter 8, which is sometimes called, Romans 8 is called the chapter of the Holy Spirit. We've had some hints about this, but Paul is really going to develop the fact that to serve God, we are enabled by the Holy Spirit to do that. And we've only had hints of it so far. Look at again at Romans 2, verse 29. Here was the first really rather direct statement of the Spirit's activity. We're explained who is a real Jew, a spiritual Jew. He said, "But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter." And this, the Holy Spirit, who is so key to our sanctification, he transforms our lives internally in the heart, the circumcision of the heart, the progressively changing our attitudes and our ways. And then in chapter 5, verse 5, we had another reference to the Holy Spirit. And it's key to this as well. Something that the Holy Spirit inspires in the lives of God's people. It says in verse 5, hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. God's love poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And I believe that is primarily our ability to love God comes because the Spirit of God has placed that love within our hearts. And that's one of the proper motivations and necessary motivations that brings a believer to serve God, is that we love Him. And why do we love Him? Because of what He did at sending His Son and what Christ has done at Calvary. As we meditate and think upon that, as we should often and particularly do when we observe the Lord's Supper. So we've had some hints of the Holy Spirit's involvement in this sanctification, but now very much it is going to come to the front. And as I said, particularly when we get to chapter 8. Once again, this is necessary. We must die to the law. The law will not help us in any way to be sanctified. It will actually stand in the way of our sanctification. All systems of legalism do exactly that because there's no power in that. The power comes from the Holy Spirit taking up residence in our lives. The Galatians 5, speaking of the fruit of the Spirit, producing love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those are the fruits that honor Christ and serve God, and that's the Holy Spirit's work. Now, in considering this, and once again, let me say that having died to the law, Paul is not saying you can just throw it out the window now. Paul is not saying that we have no use for the law any further. We still have use for the law. It guides us. It influences. It directs us. And that's what the Holy Spirit would do, would help us to walk in better knowledge and more obedience to that law. And so I would say this. Let us be encouraged to believe that the Holy Spirit really is there to work within our hearts and to sanctify us, to transform us. How does He do it? We really don't know. But we are to believe that He does. And we need to take seriously our sanctification and not think that we can do it in some legalistic way, but that we need the Spirit of Christ to empower us to do it. Let me just close with a passage from Philippians. And it certainly is a very synergistic passage. It makes it very obvious the involvement of ourselves, but also God in our sanctification. Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. I know you know the verse, but just think about it again, where Paul says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Work out your own salvation. He's saying that to people who are saved. So obviously He's not telling them to get saved. They are saved. But He's telling them to grow and to abound, to be disciplined in their Christian lives, to resist temptations, to pray, to read the Scriptures, to do those things that are necessary. Do it with fear and trembling. Do it with reverence and awe to God. But don't forget, you're not on your own. You can't do it on your own. It's God who works in you through the Holy Spirit to promote the will and to work that which pleases Him. I'm sure none of us takes our sanctification as seriously as God does, but we should. So may we be encouraged to do that. May we be encouraged to grow in Christ. May we realize that ultimately what God has determined to achieve will be achieved. And we'll see this in Romans 8 as well. Because sanctification will usher in glorification someday when we're with the Lord. Father, we thank you for the gospel. It is so important to understand that the gospel is about the righteousness of God. It's about how we can be right before our God. It is only through Christ. We've done nothing to merit your forgiveness of sin, your love, that Christ has provided all for us. But Father, the gospel is also sanctification, this continuing work of God. And thank you, Father, that we aren't on our own. We are empowered by the Holy Spirit. May we believe it is so. May we find in our experience that He is there to help us, to lead us, to guide us, to empower us, to give us victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil. And then when we make those steps of progress, may we give you the glory and the honor that you are with us and working for our good. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.